We've been looking at this series of 10 plagues. The result was a gradually increasing acknowledgement by Pharaoh of God's authority that ultimately ended with the release of Israel to worship as Moses and Aaron had requested at the beginning. But that didn't happen until that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, when Pharaoh said, all right, that's enough, leave. Prior to that, if you look at this gradual increasing acknowledgement of God's authority, in 920, we read the officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. In other words, the hail was coming. They didn't just ignore that. They took it seriously and took some action to protect themselves and their livestock. Those who ignored the word of Yahweh left their slaves and livestock in the field. And of course, the hail fell. And we read in 24 is the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Struck everything. Man, animals beat down everything growing in the field, stripped every tree, so forth. In 927 and 28, Pharaoh said to Moses in 28, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face again, you will die. So at that point, he's not ready to do much. In 10, that's 10:20. I was looking for 9:28. 9:28 is Pharaoh says in 27, Yahweh is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to Yahweh, for we have had enough, thunder and hail. I'll let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. But of course, he quickly recanted that, and we go down to verse 34. When he saw the rain and the hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. And his fish was hard in their hearts, so Pharaoh's heart was hard. He would not let the Israelites go. In 10, 7, and 8, he says in 8, go worship Yahweh your God. But just who will be going? Moses says we will go with our young, our old, our sons, our daughters, our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival for Yahweh. Pharaoh says, Yahweh be with you if I let you go along with your women and children. Clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship Yahweh, since that's what you've been asking for. So he's not willing to let them all go. I won't trace this through further, but you get this gradual acknowledgement of God's authority. But after that last plague of the death of the firstborn, in 12:31, you read, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship Yahweh as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, go and bless me. He wants a blessing. So the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, we will fall back. So Pharaoh acknowledges God's power, at least at that point. Of course, again, he changes his mind, goes out, pursues them later. I think what's going on here makes it clear. What God is doing is not just something to secure Israel's release from bondage. It does that, but it's not just to do that. He could have done that, as it says in 14, in one blow. But what he is doing is establishing his existence and his power so that Pharaoh has to acknowledge that. And the Israelites are witnesses to that as well. In chapter 14, where after Israel is led, and Pharaoh has changed his mind and pursues. You get that same theme. In 14:4, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And down in verse 17, he says, I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I will gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So, what the Lord is doing here is demonstrating his power and bringing and gaining glory for himself through these events. The other thing that's going on, I think, is a judgment on the deities of Egypt. Yahweh is showing his supremacy over these false gods of the Egyptians. That's explicitly stated in 12:12, where the Lord says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. In in chapter 18 of Exodus, verse 11, when Moses recounts to Jethro, his father-in-law, what the Lord had done for Israel in their deliverance from Egypt, Jethro says in verse 11 of chapter 18, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods. And a lot of these plagues had to do with things that had religious significance for the Egyptians. Pharaoh and his son were considered deities by the Egyptians. Hapi, the Nile god, brought stench and ruin instead of blessing. Frogs were associated with gods of fruitfulness, but they brought disease instead of life. The sun was darkened, sun god was Re, and the sun is blotted out. The Egyptians worshiped bulls and calves, and if you look at 9:7, what a blow it must have been to the Pharaoh when he, it says, sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, but all the livestock of the Egyptians had been killed. There's that image doesn't come up very well. But there is an image of Amenhotep under the protection of the goddess Hathor in the form of a cow. And you can't see it too well, but there at the bottom left, you see Amenhotep II drinking the milk of this cow god. Well, the cow god wasn't very powerful when it came to standing up to Yahweh. Another issue that is brought up in connection with the plagues is the question of whether or not it's legitimate to find some sort of a causative connection between the sequence of events in the plague. If you look at your citations, I've got several on this issue, but page 14, the bottom of the page. Charles Pfeiffer makes these comments. When Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the claims of God of Israel, he and the entire land of Egypt suffered a series of 10 plagues. Except for the last, the death of the firstborn, none of the plagues was completely strange to Egypt. The timing of the plagues, at the word of Moses, their intensity constituted the miraculous act. The Bible consistently presents Yahweh as sovereign over all creation. The forces of nature are always subject to his control. When Moses, the hand of God, stretched his rod over the Nile waters, they became red and putrid. This plague reflects conditions brought about by an unusually high Nile, which normally reaches flood stage in August. The waters are then saturated with finely powdered red earth from basins of the Blue Nile and Atbara. They carry along minute organisms, which help to color the water, create conditions so unfavorable for the fish, they die in large numbers. It may be the extreme intensification of this phenomenon, which is described in Exodus 7:21, occurring at the word of Moses, produced the first plague, which lasted 7 days. Pharaoh, however, was unmoved by the scourge, which should have convinced him of Yahweh's power. When Moses again approached Pharaoh and decreed that Israel were dead, God told Moses, stretch forth his rod over the waters. There came to water an army of frogs, which invaded the land in such numbers that became a national catastrophe. Frogs are not unusual in the Nile Valley. The plague of frogs, however, came at the word of Moses, was of such intensity that Pharaoh should have recognized the power of Yahweh. When the frogs died in large numbers, land was filled with the odor of decaying flesh. Heaps of decaying frogs and fish provide breeding ground for insect pests. But the word of the Lord, Moses stretched forth his rod, smote the dust, and came forth a large number of insects. Variously described as gnats, larvae, and mosquitoes. This is the third part. So, you see, what he's suggesting is there was this sequence, but these were phenomena that were not unknown in Egypt, and there may have been some connections between them. That idea has been taken much further by others. If you look at page 13 of your citations, under J. Block, the 10 plagues of Egypt, Block says, approximately 1500 to 1200, the Santorin volcano erupted, sending pyroclastics downwind toward Egypt. The pinkish red ash fell into the Nile, suggesting blood. The alkaline ash contaminated the river, forcing frogs to through. Contaminated frogs died, attracting gnats and flies. Disease microbes brought murine to animals and boils to man. Increased atmospheric vapor produced thunderstorms, containing lightning, thunder, and hail. Additional rains increased vegetation, the scent prompted migration of locusts. Ash, thomsina, and or locusts blocked the sun for 3 days. The weight of the ash caused roofs to collapse, killing many Egyptians, including firstborn. The Santorin eruption is responsible for 10 plagues. Now, that's an extreme form of this kind of way of explaining what's happening here on the basis of sort of naturalistic kinds of comments. It's interesting to me, if you look at the next entry there by Norman Gottschall, who is a pretty radical Old Testament critic, not an evangelical. Notice what he says. He says, the plagues, in their cumulative power, can hardly be explained as merely natural phenomena, although most of them are identifiable as recurrent or occasional plagues in Egypt. To rationalize them grossly is to cut out the heart of the story. The power of Yahweh. The attempt to treat the plagues as causatively related to one another. For example, the organic discoloration of the Nile tract involved with red flies and red plague, etc., is intriguing but ill-advised. Now, if you look at various discussions of this, you'll find people who are at different points along the road or seeing some sign of connection between these various plagues. I think in moderate forms, there's no harm in seeing that. But I think what he is pointing out is very clear from the text. The important thing is Yahweh is intervening to show his power and to demonstrate his existence, and in ways that make it unmistakably clear that he is causing these things, that he's more powerful than the gods of Egypt, and that the things that are happening because of his power. I think what we can say is that, yes, with the possible exception of the ninth plague, the darkness, and the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, these phenomena were the kinds of things not uncommon in Egypt. That is, frogs, lice, hail, locusts. These were not implausible, bizarre, fantastic kinds of events. But they were phenomena that Egyptians were familiar with, on the one hand, yet characterized by these five things that are on the screen. They're more than a series of causally connected national phenomena because they are characterized, one, by prediction. Now, Moses says, this is what's going to happen in advance, and it happens with most of them, not everyone, but with most of them. Secondly, intensification. It's not just a few gnats, a little bit of hail. That hailstorm is the worst one, as it says in the text, that Egypt had ever met. So it's intensification and acceleration. We don't have any clear time scheme as far as how quickly these things followed one another. But it seems like rather rapidly. And you combine that with what is particularly remarkable, and that's this discrimination of those last six, those two last six. The Egyptians suffered these things, the Israelites are exempt from. And then you combine that with what really we've been talking about this whole time, and that's the revelatory purpose. These things are signs and wonders. They're signs to authenticate something. That Yahweh is who he says he is, and that he was there. So, it seems to me those five things characterize phenomena that, for the most part, were not unusual, fantastic kinds of events. They were things with which Egyptians were familiar with, but they performed this function of signs and wonders because they demonstrated who Yahweh was. Any questions, comments? There's one further thing I want to reference before we go on to something else, and that is I want to make a few comments about this matter of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You have three sets of texts that run through these chapters that describe the plagues. The first set is text where Yahweh is the subject of the verb. I will harden his heart. And you have 10 references there where the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Then you have a set of texts where instead of Yahweh being the subject of the verb, Pharaoh is the subject. You have three texts of that sort. He hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, he and his officials hardened their heart. And a third set, where there's no source or agent mentioned, you just read Pharaoh's heart was hard. And there's six of them. So you have a total of 19 times in a relatively short span of a few chapters where you get reference to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, either by the Lord himself, by Pharaoh, or by some where no source or agent is mentioned. That raised, of course, a theological question, what's going on here? Before going to that, I want to call your attention to one other thing. If you go back to chapter 3 in connection with it, you go back to chapter 3, verse 19. This is when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him. And the Lord says in verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. In other words, he says, I know Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. So you see, right from the outset, before Moses even going back and confronted Pharaoh in chapter 5, the Lord told Moses, I know what's going to happen. He's not going to let you go until I do these series of wonders. And then when you get into the chapters that describe the plagues, you get a phrase that reoccurs a number of times. Look at 7:13. This is after the staff of Aaron became a snake, and the Egyptian magicians duplicated that some way. And then you read Aaron's staff swallowed their staff. But notice verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them. And then the next phrase is what I want to call your attention to. Just as the Lord had said. See, that goes back to 3:19. The Lord had said to Moses, I know he will not let you go. He's not going to listen to you. That first thing, with that staff turning into a snake, Pharaoh's heart became hardened. He would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Look, go down to verse 22 of chapter 7. This is after the water turns to blood. Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. Pharaoh's heart became hardened. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. The Lord had said from the very beginning, he's not going to listen. His heart's going to be hard. 8:15. This is with the frogs. When Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart, would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. 8:19. With the flies, or no, the gnats. Magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. He would not listen. Just as the Lord had said. So you see that hardening of Pharaoh's heart is connected with what the Lord had said from the very beginning. He's not going to listen. And then as you go through this, attention is called back to it. Just as the Lord had said. Just as the Lord had said. Now when you get to the hardening of heart, I gave you a handout by R.C. Sproul called Pharaoh's Hard Heart. If you look at that, it's a pretty good summary in brief fashion of the theological issue that these statements raise and a lot of people struggled with. Sproul says Martin Luther struggled greatly with the relationship of God's sovereignty and human free will and sin. And he wrote that book, The Bondage of the Will. End of the next paragraph. When Luther grappled with this issue, he especially struggled with the Old Testament passages where we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Various references. When we read these passages, we tend to think, doesn't this suggest God not only works through the desires and actions of humans, but that he actually forces evil upon people? After all, the Bible does say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When Luther discussed this, he observed that when the Bible says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, God does not create fresh evil in the heart of an innocent man. It may seem as if Pharaoh were innocent until God planted this seed of evil within him and forced him to do something bad. And then after he did it, God blamed him. God sent Moses to Pharaoh with his message, "Let my people go." When Pharaoh said no, some suggest God arbitrarily punished him. They contend that the reason Pharaoh said no is because God hardened his heart. Again, Luther says that God doesn't harden people by putting evil in their hearts. All that God must do to harden anyone's heart is to withhold his own grace. That's really the heart of what Spohr was saying. All God must do to harden anyone's heart is to withhold his own grace. That is, he gives a person over to himself. In fact, we are warned not to allow ourselves to become hardened, because if we look at the whole concept of hardening in its biblical perspective, we see that something happens to us through repeated sins. Our consciences become seared. The more we commit a particular sin, the less remorse we feel. Our hearts are recalcitrant through repeated disobedience. Then this statement: when God hardens the heart, all he does is step away and stop striving with us. Or he removes his grace. That's Sproul's analysis of what's going on here. For example, the first time I commit a particular sin, my conscience bothers me, and his grace, God, is convicting me of that evil. God's intruding into my life, trying to persuade me to stop this wickedness. If he wants to harden me, all he has to do is stop rebuking me. Stop nudging me. Just give me enough rope to hang myself. What we see in Scripture is that when God hardens hearts, he does not force anyone to do sins. Rather, he gives them their freedom to exercise the evil of their own desires. Now, I think that's probably a pretty good statement of the theological issue here. However, if you turn to your citations, pages 13 and 14. I've got some paragraphs here from Calvin's commentary on Exodus in connection with these statements of the hardening of the heart. And Calvin comes down a bit differently than Spohr. Page 13, bottom of the page, on Exodus 4:21, where it speaks of the hardening of the heart. 4:21 is, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let people go." Since the expression seems harsh to delicate ears, many soften it away by turning the act into mere permission, as if there were no difference between doing and permitting to be done, or as if God would commend his passivity, not rather his power. As to myself, I am Calvin. I am certainly not ashamed of speaking as the Holy Spirit speaks, nor do I hesitate to believe what so often occurs in Scripture, that God gives the wicked over to a reprobate mind, gives them up to vile affections, blinds their minds, hardens their hearts. But they object that in this way God would be made the author of sin, which would be a detestable impiety. I reply that God is very far from the reach of blame when he is said to exercise his judgments. Wherefore, if blindness be a judgment of God, it ought not to be brought an accusation against him that he inflicts punishment. But if the cause be often concealed from us, we should remember that God's judgments are not without reason called a great deep. And therefore, let us regard them with admiration and not with railing. But those who substitute his permission in place of his act, not only deprive him of his authority as a judge, but in their repining subject him to a weighty reproach, since they grant him no more of justice than their sense can understand. Now, he takes this a step further, I think, on Exodus 7:3, another one of these statements about the hardening, the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. There is, however, no need of discussing at length the manner in which God hardens reprobates, as often as this expression occurs. Let us hold fast to what I have already observed, that they are but poor speculators who refer it to a mere bare permission. Because if God, by blinding their minds or hardening their hearts, inflicts deserved punishment upon the reprobate, he not only permits them to do what they themselves please, but actually executes a judgment which he knows to be just. Now here I think there's a distinction between what Calvin is saying and what Sproul is saying. Just look at the next sentence. Whence also it follows that he not only withdraws the grace of his Spirit, but delivers to Satan those whom he knows to be deserving of blindness of mind and obstinacy of heart. In other words, I think what Calvin is saying, he not only withdraws grace, that's what Sproul is saying is going on. There's an additional feature here. He delivers over to Satan. It's an act of God's judgment. He says, meanwhile, I admit that the blame of either evil rests with the men themselves, who willfully blind themselves, and with a willfulness which is like madness, are driven to rather rush into sin. I've also briefly shown what foul calumniators are they who, for the sake of awakening ill will against us, pretend that God has thus made to be the author of sin. Since it would be an act of too great absurdity to estimate his secret and incomprehensible judgments by the little measure of our own apprehension. You know, that's that great deep that he talked about in that other paragraph. The opponents of this doctrine foolishly and inconsiderately mix together two different things. Since the hardness of heart is the sin of man, but the hardening of the heart is the judgment of God. In other words, you see what Calvin's saying is, it's not just something passive. And it's not just withholding grace. Something active. The judgment of God, the turning over to Satan. He again propounds in this place his great judgments in order that the Israelites may expect with anxious and attentive minds his magnificent, wonderful mode of operation. And in the next paragraph, he gave over as a slave to Satan, a reprobate who was willfully devoted to his own destruction. I am astonished at the boldness of certain sophists who, by the substitution of the word permission, allow themselves by this frivolous evasion to escape their own state. So, that's a tough issue, theologically. I think I'm more inclined to go with Calvin and take it up a notch from Sproul, but I think they're both good explanations of what's going on theologically. Yeah.
It seems like Sproul was trying to kind of advance.
And Calvin's saying, here's some things. There's this great deep, you know, of the judgments of God, and a certain point where you try to unravel that and explain it beyond it. Any other questions? All right, let's go on to Passover, Exodus 12. Twelve 1 to 13:16. A few comments on the Passover. Of course, that Passover comes in connection with the death of the firstborn and the sparing of the firstborn in those houses where the blood had been sprinkled. So a few comments about the Passover. The term is used in several senses. It's used for the historical event where that angel of death passed over the houses where the blood had been sprinkled. So it's used of that event. It's used to refer to the institutional commemoration of that event. The Passover festival, which was celebrated annually in Israel, was really a major festival in subsequent times in Israel. It was a commemoration of what happened on that night when the angel passed over. So it refers sometimes to the historical event, sometimes to the commemoration of that event, and thirdly, sometimes to the sacrificial lamb itself. We look at Exodus 12:11. It says, this is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That lamb itself. As I just said, the commemoration of that Passover became the outstanding or most important festival of ancient Israel. And I think what that Passover festival did was remind Israel of two very important things. The first is, not what you might think, but unless you reflect on this, I think the first thing it reminded Israel of was Israel's need for deliverance from sin. The Israelites, just like the Egyptians, were sinners. And it was only God's mercy that saved them. And it was only when that blood had been sprinkled that they were delivered from the same judgment the Egyptians experienced. If you look at page 19 of your citations, there's one line there from Voss in his Biblical Theology. Wherever there is slaying and manipulation of blood, there is expiation. And both these were present in the Passover. Sin is expiated. That is, sin is covered or atoned for. But I think, in beyond what Boss says there, God is also propitiated. That is, his divine wrath is appeased. But that's all involved in that sacrifice of that Passover lamb and the sprinkling of his blood. His divine wrath is appeased, his justice satisfied, and therefore the judgment could be spared the Israelites. So it reminded the Israelites of their need for deliverance from sin. But secondly, it reminded the Israelites of their deliverance from Egypt. And it became a commemoration of that historical event at the time of the founding of the nation. And if you put this in the context of the larger movement of redemptive history, the Passover lamb ultimately points forward to Christ. It is a type of Christ who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1:29, you have a reference to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So certainly in the Passover, you have a very significant event in this larger flow of redemptive history in which it is anticipating and pointing forward to the work of Christ. Page 18 of your citations, J. Barton Payne in his Theology of the Old Testament, I think, expresses this quite well. He says, in the fullness of time came the fulfillment of the Passover in the person of the Messiah, For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5 says. On the very afternoon that the Paschal lambs were being prepared, Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross in order that redemption might be accomplished once for all. In his own person, he constitutes the final Lamb of God who was for sinners slain. The Savior, moreover, offered himself without spot or blemish. Exodus 12:5, that Passover lamb was to be that. Not a bone of his body was ever broken. John 19:36. In such a way was the Mosaic system of anticipatory sacrifice terminated that day on Calvary. Yet on the evening previous to the regular celebration of the Paschal ceremony, Jesus Christ observed the ancient Passover feast with his disciples in the upper room. Matthew 26:17. This meal thereby became at the same time history's last valid Mosaic Passover, and also the first Lord's Supper. For the one was transformed into the other. The redemption that had been anticipated in the Passover is now commemorated in the Supper. Moreover, even as the Passover constituted a sacramental seal, both of Israel's gracious adoption by God so that he could be their father, Exodus 4:22, and of their resultant communal brotherhood under the national testament, so the Supper has become the sacramental seal of our union with Christ and of our union with one another in the New Testament of his blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16, 17, 11, 25. The truth of Exodus 12:13 is eternally valid. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. There will be no plague upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What I want to do here is go to what J.A. Motier speaks of as five key words in the theology of the Passover. And I've quoted rather extensively from Motier in your citations, pages 15 to 18. And I think he puts this so well, it's worth our time to read through this together. Bottom of page 15. I don't know if we can get through this by 7:15. We'll see how it goes. First key word, propitiation. That really comes over on page 16. Bottom of 15 is an introduction to what he's going to say about the Passover. But here's what Motier says. So far, so good. But if, in fact, it is the last judgment, the contest of the firstborn that is going to bring the people of God out from the land of Egypt, why the Passover? If this tenth plague is the plague which settles the issue, why the Passover? And the answer to that question is this. Because when the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is saved. There were two nations in the land of Egypt, but they were both resistant to the word of God. And if God comes in judgment, none will escape. Unless God makes some prior decision which will guarantee the safety of those whom he has chosen to save. And therefore, it is in the mercy of the covenant-keeping God that he says, these are the people to whom I have made promises. Now, if my promises are real, I must make provision for them, which will guarantee that they will inherit the promises and not inherit judgment. And the provision which God made was the Passover lamb and its blood. and the smearing of the blood and the safe sheltering of the people in the place where the blood has been shed. Don't you see that this is the same God who dealt in a parallel way with Noah? We are said, God is a man to whom I have made promises of mercy. Therefore, I will wrap him round with a circumstance which will guarantee that when the blow falls, it will fall upon him unto salvation. So he wraps his people round with the blood of the Lamb. Now, how did that work out in the land of Egypt? And then he talks about this theology of the Passover and the five key words of the theology. First of which is propitiation. The chosen setting for the Passover is a setting of divine judgment, a setting of the wrath of God. This is a true covenant setting, for this was the setting of God's dealings with Noah. God's purpose is to come wrathfully into the land of Egypt. He says so in chapter 12, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will smite you. God is coming in judgment. And any Israelite who was abroad that night, having failed to heed the Passover regulation, is implicated. The fact that he's an Israelite does not exempt him. The teaching in verse 23 makes that clear. For the Lord will pass over, or will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses. So apart from the Passover blood, the destroyer would enter. All alike are under the wrath of God that night. Nevertheless, it says in that key verse 13, the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Not when I see you, but when I see the blood, I will pass over. The blood is a token to me that you are there. But it's when I see the blood that I will pass over. Putting the matter bluntly, there is something about the blood which changes God. The God who comes in wrath looks upon that household with absolute satisfaction. There's nothing there to move into wrath anymore. He passes by. That is the truth which is safeguarded by the word propitiation, that which appeases divine wrath. There's something about the blood which appeases the wrath of God so that the wrath is no longer operative against that household. No other word but propitiation will do. There's no reference in this narrative to any subjective state of the people of God. Therefore, words like expiation, which signify the wiping away of the sin in the heart of man, will not suffice. The narrative takes no notice of subjective factors in the people of God. It simply says, God is coming in his wrath. When he sees the blood, he passes by in peace. It's therefore the blood of propitiation. So that's the first key word of the theology of the Passover. Second one, security or salvation. As long as the people remain where the blood has been shed, they are secure. Verse 22 reads, you shall take that bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel, two foot side posts with the blood in the basin, none of you shall go out of the door of this house. There's no safety except there. There is safety. When he sees the blood, the Lord will pass over, will not suffer the destroyer to enter. The people of God are secure from destruction while they shelter in the place where the blood has been shed. So the blood has a manward movement. Godward, it works propitiation. Manward, security. Third word. Substitution. Is there any clue in the narrative as to why the blood has such amazing efficacy that it can propitiate a wrathful God that can secure a people who well merit that wrath? What is the inner secret of the efficaciousness of the blood of the Lamb? We can see the answer to this most clearly if we remind ourselves that the judgment of God was in terms of death, who came in the sled. And the judgment of God was going to take a token but dreadful form in the death of the firstborn of the family. The judgment of God was in terms of death. But a death had taken place in every Israelite's house already. The narrative is perhaps more truthful than the narrator intended when he says in verse 30, there was not a house where there was not one dead. In every Egyptian household, the death of a firstborn. In every Israelite household, the death of a lamb. In every house, there was a corpse. In the Egyptian house, the corpse of the firstborn. In the Israelite house, the corpse of the lamb, which had been reverently carried into them. We cannot resist the word substitution, for there was a death in every house, and in the houses of Israel was the lamb that had died. The narrative rubs our noses in the exact equivalence of that lamb to the people of God. See verse 3, that's of chapter 12. In the 10th day of this month, they shall take them, every man, a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household be too little for a lamb, then he shall and his neighbor next unto his house take one according to the number of the souls. According to every man's appetite, you shall make your count for the lamb. This is not just a broad equivalence, a lamb for a household. No. They must count heads and then stomachs. Count the number of people. Then say how much they will eat so that the lamb represents exactly the number and needs of the people of God. And the narrative caters for human fallibility in this matter. In case they may overestimate, it says, if anything remains till morning, burn it with fire. There's been no other use or significance for the lamb than that it has represented the number and needs of the people of God. That was the lamb that died. That was the precious blood under which they had sheltered. The lamb that was exact in its measurement to the measurement of the number and needs of the people of God. If that's not substitution, then you must be very hard to believe. But you may be mathematically inclined, and you may say, but the houses of the Egyptians, in the houses of Egypt, none died. But the firstborn son, and therefore if the lamb had not been offered, none would have died but the firstborn son in the house of Israel. Therefore, at most, the lamb substituted for the firstborn son. But have you forgotten that when God committed himself to the propositional revelation of Moses, he said, thus shall you say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The lamb is equivalent to the firstborn. I've only got a couple of minutes here. I think I guess we can finish it, because they're not done. Two more words. Fourth word, deliverance. Or accomplished redemption. The death of the lamb did not make redemption possible for the people of God. It made redemption actual and inevitable. Redemption was accomplished by the death of the lamb. You may put the matter this way, without any shaping of the narrative. Before the lamb died, they could not go. After the lamb died, they could not stay. We read the Egyptians were urgent upon them to make them leave. The death of the lamb affected redemption. That is why, incidentally, through the remainder of the Old Testament, the focus of attention is often on the Red Sea and what happened there rather than upon the Passover lamb in Egypt, because it was the event of the Red Sea that sealed finally that which God had done in the land of Egypt. God maneuvered his people into a corner. The sea on one side, the Egyptians on the other. And there was that great word which the Holy Scripture always speaks to people who have not yet entered the fullness of redemption. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And the waters opened before them. They went through. The Egyptians, trying to follow, were drowned. And they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then they believed God. Exodus 14. They knew for certain they were redeemed from the land of Egypt and that their bondage was finished and done with. The redemption had been accomplished and applied. And lastly, pilgrimage. Passover was the supper to be eaten as a breakfast. Exodus 12:11 reads, "You shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Why do we eat it in haste? Because it is the Lord's Passover, because there is that about it which demands that you eat it as those who are already committed to pilgrimage. You can't eat the Lord's Passover and live in Egypt. You can only eat the Lord's Passover if you've made a pre-commitment to go walking with God in pilgrimage out of this place, wherever He shall lead you. So the Passover begins to be the fulfillment of the word God spoke to Abraham, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." There has to be the walk with God. People went into safety through that door plastered with the blood of the Lamb, came out through the same blood-stained door into pilgrimage. The blood which ushered them into safety ushered them out to walk with God. And they had to eat it as those who were committed to that pilgrimage to God. So that's kind of a lengthy reading of stuff from Mosheer, but I think he's really put a theology, you might say, the Passover in a pretty good way. And those five key terms, I think, bring out the theological significance of what's happening here, but it has importance, not only for Israel in the Old Testament period, but for all the people of God in all times.